Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Indeed, that is what we're indebted to. What an amazing gift that God has given to us. Greetings this morning in the name of Jesus. Good to have you here this morning. Good to be with you. May God's peace rest on you. May God's peace rest on all of us today. May our hearts be filled with hope, with the hope of the Lord, with the hope of His coming. May our hearts be filled with His joy. This morning we will continue our study in the book of Hebrews. I suppose this might look a little daunting to you. It does to me to continue this study. But by God's grace, let's keep on going because I believe there's so much truth here that we can learn as we do an expository type teaching as we go through this book. Bear with me as we try to process through the complexity of what to cover and how fast to go and so forth. I guess my testimony is that I usually when I prepare for a message out of the book of Hebrews, I just come to God and I just say, God, you just have to bring the thoughts and bring the information that I need to share and let it fill my note pages. Whatever you have that comes, I want to just be faithful and share that. Today, I've titled my message, A Continuation, Hebrews, An Encouragement to Believers, Part 9, The Power of His Word as a subtitle. The Power of His Word. And as you may recall, if you were here the last time when we covered the first part of Hebrews 4, in our study, we saw the value and power of entering into the rest of God. And that was a rest that He Himself created. He enters into His own rest. As He is the creator of all things, He created rest. On the sixth day after He created the world, He rested, and He rested in His own rest. And when we enter that rest, we are in a place where praise and worship will flow, and the Word of God will become alive and powerful in our lives. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought about it, you know, we may actually struggle some to fully understand the power of coming into that rest. And we may struggle how to come into that rest. But God continues to call us to discover what that really is, and we get to decide whether we will allow the process of sanctification to show us the way to that rest. You follow me? We allow the process of sanctification to bring us to that point of entering into the rest of God. The stakes are high. Because if we don't learn how to come into that rest, our fall will be similar to the stories of the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. As they fell by the way, and the end result was the missing the promised land for many of them. They missed entering into the promised land. That's pretty hard, but it's real stuff. We are engaged in a day where we are engaging the forces of evil all around us. There's so many things that want to come against us. And sometimes we get confused with what those are. Sometimes we get confused with voices that that sound appealing, that seem right, but in the end have an evil intention. And so we press on into the Word, and we press on to enter into that holy rest of God, as we saw in the first part of the chapter. And then we ask the question, well, how do we make this practical? How do we actually understand this in real life? How do we do that? And how do we labor to enter into that rest? I think we will find some of the answers today as we go on into the rest of this chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And what we see here is a very clear teaching on the effectiveness and power of God's Word. And I will be spending a fair amount of my time today in the message on verse 12. But we will continue to look at the rest of this chapter verse by verse as we have before. It is important to notice that this next section of Scripture is written in the context of the point that the author is writing about. Okay? Follow me. He's written in a context of a point the author is trying to make. It's not just a standalone inserted for whatever wild reason. It was there in context, and we dare never forget that. I think often we see this verse pulled out, and I don't know that we do it injustice by doing that, but we kind of pull it out and we sort of put it in by itself and we leave it there. When in reality, the author was probably intending for us to learn something much deeper as he gave us warnings and the invitation to enter into his rest. And now he gives us this particular portion of Scripture, this one verse, or especially verse 12, and also 13 is a continuation of that, if you really see that. So it isn't a standalone. It doesn't make a completely other point, but it gives us practical direction on what it takes to fully enter into that rest. Read with me verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I apologize. I was actually going to invite all of you to recite this verse with me. We all should know it. So let's just do that right now. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thank you. This certainly is one of the more popular scriptures of the New Testament. But like I said before, we need to remember that it's given in the context that the author was trying to make. Brothers and sisters, it is clear God wants us to be diligent to labor and enter into God's Word because it takes work and discipline to read the Bible. Because it seems like our experiences all, if we're honest, would all be that as soon as we hear God whispering, "We read my word," there are multitudes of other distractions that keep coming at us. There are all kinds of diversions that come. I'm as guilty as anyone. It's so much easier to reach for some other more entertaining. At least that's what my brain tells me, something. Or it may be as simple as God is saying, go spend time alone with me in my word. And instead you go to the refrigerator or the pantry to get some food to snack on something because it's a diversion. Or it may be, I would choose rather to sit down and watch a good movie because after all, I can justify that. Rather than going into what the whisper is, come read my word. Come enter into my rest by discovering me. Read me by discovering me. Discovering Christ, discovering the rest that he is promising us. This verse says that the word of God is quick and powerful. And so we have to answer the question, what is the word of God? And since we already know the answer, that Jesus is the Word of God, as stated in John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And since we know that the Word is living and powerful, we can also know that Jesus is living and powerful. In reference to Jesus, we see this point made very clearly in a scripture in Revelations 19, verse 13, where it says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's a very powerful. When I discovered that, I just didn't ever remember reading that. But he says, his name is called the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, there is no other book that has ever been written that's living and breathing and alive like this one. This book has the power to radically change all of us. And I think that's the message that this particular scripture is trying to bring to us. And at the end of my message, if time permits, I want to share two stories, not so much connected to the idea of entering into rest, but that the principles that are given in His Word will bring results. It is alive, it's breathing, it's real. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, when you take away the Word of God and replace it with a lot of self-effort, you immediately lose out on the perfection principle or the thoroughly furnished principle. We take that away. We immediately take that away. But there is in God's Word the power, because it's living and breathing, to change us and to bring us unto perfection. So in this particular verse, the one I just read in 2 Timothy there, it is important to pay special attention to the word inspiration. Paul makes the point that all Scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration from God. And in the Greek, I'm not going to try to say the word, but in the Greek, this word has the literal meaning of it being God's out-breath. You follow me? God's out-breath, when He breathes out. As though He breathed out from within Himself the very life, the very essence of who He is to us, and we have it in the form of God's Word today. So this is actually God's out-breath to us, coming from within Him. In other words, from within the very being of who God is came this Word, and that is why it is living and breathing. In the Scriptures, we have three accounts given where God breathed out, and in each account, something very miraculous happened. What's the first one? The first account where God breathed out, something miraculous happened.
When Adam was created.
Here we have a lump of dust formed into something that was of his image. It was lifeless. It was dead. God breathed his very breath into man. And man became what? A living soul. It says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life. And I'm beginning to understand that anything that is breathed out from God is life. It's what comes out from him, from within him, it's alive. Number two, after Jesus' resurrection, we read about this account in John 20, verse 22, says, he came to his disciples where his disciples were after his resurrection, and it says, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And we have reason to believe that their dead hearts at that point became alive, and they were likely the very first people to experience the resurrection power of the new birth. It says, he breathed on his disciples, and they became alive. Their dead hearts were made alive. And then the third one is the very one that we've been speaking about. With that same power, he breathed out the living word, and it has the power to change your and my life. And if we let it, it has the power to completely reshape us from rags to pure white garments. What we used to wear as rags now become pure white garments, as it were. And that's what we have today. That's why we can read this word. That's why we can share this word with others who are non-believers. And as they begin to read, it transforms them. It makes them new. It makes them alive. We'll see a little of that in some of these stories that I'm going to share with you. This verse also describes the word as a two-edged sword. And I wish I would have had a sword to bring along just to demonstrate. I didn't have one. I had a machete with two edges, but I didn't bring it along, just wasn't practical. A two-edged sword does what? Cuts both ways. It doesn't matter how it's swung, it's effective. And as we know, this scripture, the two-edged sword principle here that we have, probably has lots of things in the word in the Bible that we can use as contrasts to making this principle become alive to us. Maybe these contrasts, the idea of the two-edged sword, speak to us in ways such as we have the old covenant with all of its beautiful stories and gory details of battles won and lost. And then we have the new covenant with a new picture of peace, mercy, and grace. Both of those were accomplishing God's perfect divine plan, because from the moment of creation, when man, well, at the point of creation, when man fell into sin, God had already put a plan in place that would find its fulfillment through the old covenant into the new covenant. And we have that today as an example for us to help us understand that God's word isn't empty or dead, whether it's old covenant or new covenant. It brings life at any level. We have God's law, but we also have God's grace. We have God's judgments, and we have his salvation. We have his wrath, but we also have his reward. So this verse also says that it divides the soul and the spirit. So what does that mean? The soul, as we probably know, is our thought life, and the spirit reveals the intents of our hearts. It seems like maybe what he is saying here is that the word is so powerful that it has the ability to get down into the very being of everything that we are and makes a separation between the things that are soulish and the things that are spiritual. It has the ability to be the discerner, which means it exposes and reveals the truth of who we really are and what's inside of us. So what we have here in the Bible is, at times we read it and we think, wow, that was good. That's just what I needed. That really blessed me. But then there are those times also when we really hate what we're reading because it is showing us who we really are. The ugliness, the wickedness, the desperation of our needs, it exposes those things. It exposes our thoughts. And then as the rest of the verse indicates, what the Bible really does is discern who we are and why we really do what we do. Why you really think the way you do. Often we are so clever at covering our own intentions that we fool everyone around us and ourselves oftentimes into believing that what we believe is actually the right thing to believe. But we need to discover the Bible will be our greatest friend in helping us from being deceived by ourselves or anyone else that might be out there to try to deceive us. The Bible is our biggest friend, our best friend. It is the safest place we can go, brothers and sisters, because it does us little good to have superficial arguments and discussions about how to be a better leader or husband or wife or anything else that you might be if we aren't going to allow that two-edged sword principle to have its perfect work in revealing the truth of God's word to us and to transform us and to bring us into His eternal rest. So I guess what I'm really saying here is we have to allow the Word of God to cut and expose the diseased parts of our hearts just the same way a surgeon cuts in order to bring healing from injury or disease. When my brother was on the operating table, he told me that they first went into his arm. The surgeon thought he could do what he needed to do by accessing a vessel through his arm. And he worked a bit there, and he didn't go very long before things went wrong. And he quickly barked out some orders and said that he needed to go down to the leg artery where they normally access it, and there wasn't time for numbing or anything. And so they made an incision. But to cut, to heal. Pain, to heal. Pain can bring healing. In his case, that is what happened. It is okay to acknowledge that we all need the scalpel of God's Word to cut and break apart wrong motives, intentions, in order for us to experience the new life that is brought to us as our lives are healed after the surgery is complete. And I know that we often cringe under the revealing of God's Word, but we have to know that He really does have our best interest on His mind. And He never does the hard surgery processes just to watch us suffer or to hurt us. As I was thinking about this analogy, I so vividly remembered one eventful day in October of 2008 when we as parents trusted our son into the hands of a skilled brain surgeon. And we watched him, our son, trust himself into the hands of a man that in all reality was a complete stranger to all of us. We knew there were going to be rough days ahead because we knew there was going to be pain and suffering. But we surrendered to the process because we anticipated a much better future. And I can promise you one thing today, that Trenton will tell you it was worth every headache, every moment of pain, every discomfort in exchange for the freedoms he has gained today. The hands of a surgeon, as it cuts with his word in our spiritual lives, is a process that brings greater freedom, not more restrictions. It brings greater freedom as we walk free from sin. Then verse 13, I'm going to keep on going here. Verse 13 seems to be a bit of a stray idea, but it really isn't. It goes right along with verse 12, where it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In this verse, it seemed like God is simply saying, since you're going to be judged by me in the end anyway, why not let the Word of God judge you now? So that you can be changed into what I want you to be, so that when you do stand before me in judgment, you will have no questions as to what you will hear me saying to you. To be entered, to come standing in front of God at the judgment seat and hear Jesus say, "Well done, my servant, enter into the joys of the Lord," can be experienced as we discover the power of entering into his rest. It really doesn't matter if you want to be honest about yourself and your life, or whether or not you want to face reality of where you are and who you are. God still sees and knows everything about you and will judge you in the end. So the opportunity is here for him to show us these things. Show you these things now rather than believing that it'll all work out sometime after you die. It is in the cleansing power of his word that we learn to become better people, better husbands, better wives, better children, better bosses, better everything. Then we go into verses 13, 14, and 15, and I think that these are very much the icing on the cake. These are some powerful verses. In verse 14 it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Other translations say confession. In other words, what we've been given, our confession. Hold fast to our faith, what we have been given. Now that we have established the power of the transforming Word of God in our lives, we go on in these last three verses to have it made clear why we can trust the invitation to allow the Word to reshape us into the new person that God wants us to be. We notice in verse 14 that Jesus is called the great high priest. And this is the only time in Scripture where this phrase is used, and I'm sure for good reason. You see, there was never any other high priest that had a title of this significance. There was no other high priest that could do what Jesus did to be a mediator between God and man the way he could do it. And once he had accomplished that finished work, he passed into the heavens and is now at the Father's right hand, doing what Romans 8:34 tells us, where it says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Then the author makes this appeal. Let us hold fast our profession or confession. If we have this kind of great high priest who continues to sit at the Father's right hand interceding for us, then why would we want to revert back to the worldly leeks and onions that are so tempting? I came across in my study one commentator's idea on this scripture, and I'd just like to share it with you. He says, as we remember the battle that those of the early church were fighting against the Judaizers, who always taught that their way was superior and that Christianity must have some elements of Judaism in it to be reliable, these words from verse 14 make even more sense. I can hear them now. You Christians don't have a temple. You don't have a sacrificial system. You don't have the feasts and traditions of the elders. And you don't even have a high priest. Why would you ever leave an established religious system to become a Christian? But the book of Hebrews comes along and says, oh, we have a sacrificial system. We have a temple. We have a feast. And we not only have a high priest, we have a great high priest. We have literally the priest of priests, superior to all others. And then we go on into verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I was reading some more commentary on these three verses, and apparently there are many people today that get caught up and stumble in a sort of an unending argument on verse 15. And I wonder if the reason could be that they don't really understand the person of Christ. They invariably ask the question, could Jesus have sinned? And the quick answer to that question is absolutely not. Because the salvation of God's children was never in doubt because Jesus was sent with a mission. Think about that. Jesus was sent by the Father with a mission. And if he would have sinned, it would have canceled the purpose for his coming. And since he was God and man, that was never going to happen. But if we are to understand this verse correctly and not get sidetracked, we must see that the writer has in mind that our great high priest, as powerful and glorious as he is, can sympathize with our weaknesses and our temptations because he was at times weak and he was tempted. He knows about that. There is some thought that the word tempted could be translated as tested, and the Amplified Bible says, one who has been tempted, knowing exactly how it feels to be human. I like that. Knowing exactly how it feels to be human. The test was given to Jesus just like to us. The same test that Adam and Eve failed. And in order for Jesus to qualify as our Redeemer, he had to take the same test. But the glorious news is, he passed it. The second Adam, as Paul calls him, succeeded where the first Adam failed. Jesus knows what it's like to be weak and tired. He knows what it's like to take the test. And I think this sympathy is a very godly sympathy that he offers. Jesus doesn't just know how we feel, but he understands how we feel, and in sympathy towards us, sends us help. And that's the good news. Our high priest can not only make a perfect sacrifice for us, but can come to our rescue on a daily basis. And Jesus does this by sending us what we need the most to fight the daily temptations and struggles we face. He sent us the Holy Spirit. And then going on into 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me reread that. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. This is a completely different approach from what a pagan king demanded. We remember the account of Queen Esther. We read how she literally put her life on the line as it were, coming into the king's presence without an invitation. She goes before the king uninvited and calls for her people to pray and fast. And she declared, "If I perish, I perish. But our king, praise the Lord, is different." If there ever was a king in which we should cower in fear, it would be our king. He is all-knowing and perfectly holy. His requirements are also perfection. As sinners, we should be afraid of this king. But something happened that changed everything. Jesus Christ came to earth and lived a perfect life, a life that pleased God. Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, and the wrath that was going to be ours was poured out on Christ instead. Jesus made that perfect priestly sacrifice for us, and now we can boldly come before the King, and we can do so with confidence, knowing that He will not reject us. That's the beauty of our King. And because of His work, we come expecting mercy and finding grace. We come before the throne of King Jesus boldly and find mercy instead of wrath. We come boldly and expect grace rather than judgment. Our boldness does not come because we are good enough to come into His presence. Our boldness comes as a result of our confidence in our great high priest sacrifice for us. We are bold in Christ. In closing, I would like to share these stories with you. These stories have primarily to do with the principle of forgiveness that Christ taught so vividly in Scripture. We all know the story of the Nickel Mine Amish school shooting. We know it all too well. And I'm sure most of you remember the account. And I was just told recently, the first one I'm just going to tell you the story, the second one I'm going to read you the story. The first one happened here recently and was told to an Amish bishop at Kime Lumber. This just happened very recently. There was an Amish man from the Nickel Mine, related to the Nickel Mine school shooting in Pennsylvania, visiting in Holmes County, and he was at Kime Lumber, and he spoke with an Amish bishop who works at Kime Lumber. And he told him this story. Some time ago, a young man lost his wife and daughter in a car crash from a drunk driver in California. And somehow, this young man struggled greatly with forgiving the driver of this car. The driver survived, of course, as is almost always the case, but his wife and daughter were both killed. And he was so angry and so bitter at this man. And he came across the story of the Nickel Mine school shooting. And in desperations to find deliverance from the grief and from the anger against the man who had taken the lives of his wife and daughter, he decided to purchase a plane ticket and flew to Richmond, Virginia. There rented a car and drove another 4 hours, not knowing where he was going in blind faith that he could find help somehow, to talk to one of these people who had experienced this thing that had so graciously extended forgiveness to this cruel shooter who had taken the lives of 5 innocent girls and wounded others. He found his way to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and there he asked around until he found the home of one of the families that had lost a daughter, and he walks to the door and he knocks, and the man comes to the door and he explains why he's there. And he asked him this question. He said, "How can you forgive? How did you forgive? Why did you forgive? And in the simplicity of the Amish man, he said, in simplicity, he just told him about Jesus. That Jesus was the one, the living, alive Jesus was the one that gave them grace to forgive this man. He shook his head, went back to Richmond, Virginia, flew back home, and God began to work in this man's life. And he gave his heart to Jesus. And his testimony is, I understand the living power of Jesus alive in my heart to give me grace to forgive. That's the power of the living Word. God breathed out. The other story is, recently came out in the Just Plain Values magazine. I don't know if any of you get that or not, but I'm going to read part of this story. The title is simply called From Heartache to Hope. From Nickel Mines to Northern Iraq. Genocide, war, school shooting. These are no longer new words in our vocabulary. Do these hopeless acts of evil have no explanations? Does God care? I don't have solutions, but I've come to look at these happenings as dark splotches of paint defiantly hurled at the magnificent canvas on which God is painting the history of time. These sinister smears of paint are the desperate actions of one who has withstood the Almighty from the beginning. But God, the master painter, is not hindered by these interruptions on the canvas. He is able to turn these awful happenings into something that amplifies His glory. Join me as we review some history and see the compassion and the supremacy of the God we serve. It was the late 1980s. The place was one of the northern provinces of Iraq called Kurdistan. The people were the Kurdish residents. Saddam Hussein, the dictator of Iraq, had one goal in mind, to exterminate the Kurds. Compassion wasn't a characteristic of Saddam Hussein, and the plans for accomplishing his purpose were ruthless. He ordered crop-dusting planes loaded with chemicals to fly over Kurdish villages, dousing the residents with his substance that literally ate their flesh away. People were killed by the thousands, and entire villages were wiped out. It was one of those dark splotches of paint hurled at the master canvas. Nearly 20 years later, on our side of the globe, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, another black splotch was in the making. It was a bright, lovely October forenoon. But inside a small white schoolhouse, the atmosphere was dark and ominous. 10 young girls lay in a row facing grave danger. A gunman ordered all boys and adults to leave while he lowered the window shades and nailed barricades across the doors. Authorities had been alerted and were pouring into the schoolyard. They commanded Mr. Roberts to come out, but he was spurred to action instead. Several minutes later, 5 young girls lay lifeless. 5 were wounded, and the gunman himself lay silent and unmoving. It was the Nickel Mines school shooting. What do these incidents have in common? At first glance, nothing. In fact, there is a huge disparity in the aftermath of these two happenings. The Kurds who had survived the onslaught of cruelty were, these years later, still struggling with depression, anger, and frustration. In contrast, the Amish community of Nickel Mines chose to forgive. They believed that because God had forgiven them, they would, by His grace, forgive Mr. Roberts. To demonstrate their forgiveness, they showed compassion and care to Mrs. Roberts and her children. No one knows how it came about, but a documentary written about the Nickel Mines incident found its way across the world to Kurdistan. By this time, the Kurdish people were desperate for something different. They recognized that by taking the path of retaliation and fighting, they were only causing more anger and frustration. The Nickel Mines story amazed them. They realized that if they could embody the principles portrayed in this documentary, they could change their nation for good. The Kurds approached an American who was working to help them rebuild their villages and requested that he find these Amish people and bring them to Kurdistan to teach them this philosophy of forgiveness. At first, this seemed like an impossible feat, but after some research, the American contacted some Amish people from Lancaster who agreed to go to Kurdistan. This group went over, prayed for the people, and taught them the words of Jesus. It's hard to estimate the extent of this influence, but it was after this introduction to the gospel of Jesus that Kurdistan turned a corner. Why are we looking at this segment of history? It's because out of these dark tragedies, a mission opportunity was recognized. God enabled believers to carry the light of the gospel to people who were completely closed to Christianity before. The stories of Kurdistan and nickel mines form the backdrop to this mission's beginnings. And the next few stories reveal how God orchestrated events for his own purpose. Several years later, the people of Lancaster provided aid for the disaster that occurred near Kurdistan. The roof of a missionary training school blew off in a storm. This school is located in Armenia, to the north of Kurdistan, and works with the ministry Back to Jerusalem. The pastor in charge of the school reached out to Back to Jerusalem for help. They told him, "We are only sheep and rice farmers and know very little about construction, but we know some carpenters from Pennsylvania who could help." Shortly after, a group from Pennsylvania went to Armenia to repair the roof. When they got there, they looked at the disaster and marveled. Was God showing them something? The roof had folded over neatly in the storm and landed in the courtyard, which was barely as big as the roof. Neither the building nor the courtyard had sustained any damage. This was more than coincidence. When the volunteers arrived back in the States, they started praying that the Lord would show them what he wanted them to learn from this experience. What was it they felt he was asking of them? Soon another message came. It was an email asking if they could come once more. This time, a group of 9,000 refugees had flooded into a village in Kurdistan and had moved into concrete houses with no windows or doors. Some of the houses had barely any roofs. Could they provide plastic coverings and 12 men for about 2 weeks? The difference this time was that the ISIS crisis was in full swing. Nearly everyone in America had heard of ISIS, and the word sent shivers down their spines. Nevertheless, when the Lancaster people received the message, they prepared to go. The group had been there only a short time when they discovered that this was a much larger project than anticipated. It was September, and winter was coming. Cold winds blew through these unfinished shelters, while rain and snow found their way inside, further chilling the occupants. Not only did these refugees have inadequate housing, but they were also sick, both physically and emotionally. They had just fled some of the most horrific scenes of bloodshed and violence, and thousands of their people had been killed or kidnapped. Many had no idea if their family members were still alive, and if they were, they had no idea where they were. The team sent a message back home saying, "We need more people, more money, and we won't be done in 2 weeks." One day, as Raymond Stoltz was making his way through the village, a woman came running up to him. In broken English, she stated that her baby was sick and needed a doctor. The fact that she approached a man she didn't even know, which is unthinkable in her culture, portrayed her desperation. Raymond stopped, considered his dilemma, and then told her, "We didn't bring doctors, but I will pray." Disappointed, she said they'd already prayed and it hadn't helped. But Raymond said, "I can pray to Jesus." She finally agreed, desperate for anything that might help. Raymond prayed for the child, then found his way back to the rest of the team. During lunch, he related the incident and said, "We all need to pray. That baby won't make it through the night unless the Lord performs a miracle. And what's more, I just put Jesus' name on the line. This lady believes that Jesus is only a dead prophet. And if he doesn't heal this child, it will only confirm her beliefs." The entire team prayed and also sent messages back to the States asking people to pray. The next morning, the girls from the team paid a visit to the lady. The baby showed no traces of ever having been sick. The Lord had performed a miracle. As the days went by, more and more people came for help. When the team members were out walking, people would come running, asking for doctors. The answer was always that they had no doctor, but they could pray. While they prayed, more would line up with the same question. Seeing the people healed was most amazing. The refugees kept asking, "Why do you come? Don't you know that ISIS is going to kill you if they catch you? Don't you care?" They replied, "Yes, we know, but we are here because we serve a God who reigns with love, and in turn, we love and care about you." To the refugees, it was inconceivable. All they knew was serving a God, small letter G, who reigned with fear. It didn't take long to realize that these disasters and tragedies had swung the door open wide for the church in Iraq. There, the opportunities were endless. Back home, people were giving money faster than the budding mission could put it to use. People wanted to know more about the ISIS crisis and ways they could help. Mike Stolzfus returned home and helped to organize what is now Plain Compassion Crisis Response, a nonprofit organization operated by conservative Anabaptists and Mennonites. Mike said, "We hadn't planned on organizing a mission. We didn't even know how. We only know there was a need and the Lord was providing for it." As Henry Blackaby said, "God is always working somewhere, and it's a job to find out where and partner with him." We really feel we simply stepped into what God was already doing. Mike and his family spent many hours traveling about the country, visiting churches who were interested in the work, and God kept connecting the dots. Then he goes on, I won't read the rest of it, he goes on and talks about the things that happened as the mission was formed and how that they were able to go into other parts and they kept being chased from one place to the other because of dangerous situations, but they would go to the next place and the next place and the gospel was being presented. I think there was one here. The mission smuggled several drones. They started working with little drone planes that they could send in. The mission smuggled several drones into Iraq and then tried to formulate a plan. If they tried, they were trying to send these Bibles to... You know what, I just need to back up a little bit here and read this. In Iraq, the missionaries realized that the only thing that would stem the tide of the ISIS violence was the gospel of Christ. They prayed for ways to reach the ISIS soldiers. It was at this time that Mike and some others from PCCR were shown drones that had the capability of being programmed to fly to a specific location and drop things from the air. When Mike saw them, he knew they were exactly what they needed. The mission smuggled several drones into Iraq and then tried to formulate a plan. If they tried to send messages to ISIS, they reasoned it would look terribly suspicious and the Kurds would think they were spies. That would turn the Kurdish army, with whom they had great favor, against them as well. That was no option. Finally, they decided to be upfront with the Kurds and showed them what they wanted to do. They showed them the drones, the audio Bible players with small solar panels on the back, and the earbuds. These would be put into small tubes, fastened to the bottom of the drones, and then dropped on ISIS outposts. They told the Kurds, "The gospel of Jesus on these players will make ISIS stop fighting." The Kurdish soldiers responded with, "That's the most ridiculous thing we ever heard. You are crazy." One soldier, however, asked for a player and walked away, holding it in his ears. He was gone for a little time, and when he returned, he looked at them squarely and said, "This is not only good for ISIS, it's good for my people too." The soldiers gave the mission the GPS coordinates to the villages where the Bible drops could be done. It was ironic. Iraq was closed to evangelizing, yet here were soldiers who were helping them do so. This went well for several months until the news leaked out to the wrong people and the mission was thrust out of the country. They were threatened that if they ever set foot in Iraq again, they would be killed. Within 1 week, the team was back in Iraq, Mike said. If God tells you to go, you just go. This time they settled in a village that desperately needed help but was decidedly closed to the gospel. During their work there, they met a young Iraqi army general whose nickname was ISIS Slayer. His looks belied his nickname. His soft face projected an agreeable disposition, which discredited the fact he was a hardened killer. The team repeatedly invited him over for an evening meal on the rooftop of their mission outpost. He finally accepted and came with two of his bodyguards. When the general turned to leave, he stepped into the little room where the project coordinator kept his table. He pointed to the Bible lying on the table and asked if he could have one in his language. The project coordinator's jaw sagged. He would be delighted to find one. Hadn't he been praying for this? It took 2 weeks to procure a Bible in the right language, but then the coordinator hastened to give it. The general then told him why he had requested a Bible. He had heard of an ISIS general in Syria who had found a Bible, and after he had finished it, told his soldiers to lay down their weapons and go home. He told them they had been fighting the wrong fight. They had been deceived, and they had to stop following their way and follow Jesus. This story had caused the Iraqi general to think, how could such a small thing do more to stop an army than a whole truckload of bombs? He was forced to compare their cultural way of fighting, in which for every man killed, three more are honor-bound to take his place, with the gospel, where not only does one man stop fighting, but all his followers stop as well. It's sad that PCCR was forced out of this town soon afterward, and contact with the general was lost. It goes on and says just more of the same kind of experiences. I share those stories with you this morning to help us out, to help us understand that the Word of God is living, real, breathing life to us. Let's embrace it with everything it has to offer us. Sorry, I kept you over time. I guess that's the benefit of starting at 10.